Early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?'" Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, we read these words, found on page 1155 in your church Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul says that that is the foundation of the whole Christian faith. It's of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. I gather that later this evening there's to be a program on the television in the series Heart of the Matter, when a number of clergymen are going to be interviewed about why they are preaching the gospel or pretending to preach the gospel on Easter Day when they don't even believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Their belief really is summarized in the words of the old song, "John Brown's body lies a-moulding in the grave, but his soul keeps marching on." Meaning, of course, that John Brown, that great crusader against the slave trade, died, was buried, and his body remains moulding, but his influence continues. And that's what some people say they mean about the resurrection of Jesus, that he died, was buried, and his body decayed in the grave. He wasn't raised from the dead, but his influence inspired his followers. And so it was as if he carried on living. Do you imagine that when the disciples preached, "Christ is risen, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead"? Do you imagine that if the chief priests had gone to the tomb, and they knew where it was, and had produced the body and said, "Well, look, here's the body"? If the disciples said, "Well, actually, we didn't mean that. We merely meant that his influence was helping us," do you think the Christian faith would have made any headway at all? If they had said, "Well, you've misunderstood what we meant when we said that Jesus has risen from the dead. What we actually meant was what the Bishop of Durham is talking about. That's what we meant." The chief priests would have laughed at them, and that would have been the end of the matter. The foundation is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if the foundation is insecure, the whole building will collapse. It says that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Where does it say in the Old Testament, dear friends, that the Messiah would rise on the third day? Do you know where it says that? It doesn't actually say that in so many words. What it says is that on the third day God will give new life to Israel. That's Hosea chapter 6. And Jesus, who is the embodiment of the whole nation of Israel and all their destiny, he, in their place, was raised on the third day. It's not that there are a few texts here and there in the Old Testament that prophesy the death and resurrection of Christ. Death and resurrection is written into the whole Old Testament from beginning to end. The theme of death and resurrection is there throughout. And it's Christ who fulfills that. He died in the weakness of our humanity. All the weakness which dogs us, he knew. But he rose in glory. He died and his lifeblood was poured out. And you cannot resuscitate a body which has no blood in it. He was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just a resuscitation. He died for our sins. He was raised so that in fellowship with him we might share in his righteousness. In Paul's words, what was sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What was sown in weakness is raised in power. What was sown a physical body was raised a spiritual body, still a body, but a body whose life-giving power is the Spirit of God. Because the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of God's new creation. Remember in the old creation, in Genesis chapter 1, when the earth was formless and void, just a raging sea, no life, not even a blade of grass on this earth. The Spirit of God moved over the raging sea. And gradually, over those six stages in Genesis 1, brought life to the world. Life. No human being can manufacture even the simplest cell of life. But life came. If no human being can manufacture life, you can be sure of this. It couldn't have happened by accident. If we, with all our intelligence, can't make the simplest form of life, how could it have happened by accident? So that must have meant another intelligence was there, another power was there, who is described in the Bible as the Spirit of God moving over the waters, bringing the animal, vegetation, the animals and humanity into existence. But we know the story. We, the mankind, the head of creation, we push the Spirit of God out of our lives by turning our own souls back into ourselves in selfishness. So we cut the world off from the Spirit of God. And what's the result? The result is that the world's moving back towards chaos and disorder from where it came. I'm all in favor of the green movement. But I'll tell you this. The green movement, if we follow its instructions, will only delay the decay of this world. It won't stop it. The process is moving towards decay. It started in chaos, came to the wonderful order, and now it's going back. And only a new creation. Will give this world any hope, and you and me. And the beginning of that new creation is when God, the source of that creation, came in to the weakness and decay of this world, died on the cross, went into death, and by that same Spirit who had moved over the waters at the beginning, God raised him from the dead. He was raised in the Spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who moved over creation. And you and I are given the choice in our life whether or not to participate in that new creation or not. And we must open our hearts humbly to the source of life, the source of the new creation, who is also the source of the old creation, God himself. Except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That means in his soul he's been joined to the resurrection of Jesus. So although his flesh and his body continues to decay until he eventually dies, the soul within him is moving nearer and nearer, is moving in the opposite direction from his body. His soul is moving to the source of life, so that when his body does actually die, like Christ's body actually died, that Spirit within him will burst forth and give life to his mortal body, as Paul says. The Spirit within you will give life to your mortal body. Not just resuscitate you, but give life like he gave life to Jesus in the grave. Now Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, and like the clergymen who are going to be interviewed tonight on the television, I don't know that I can bear to watch it, by the way, but like the clergymen who are being interviewed on the television tonight, there were some in Corinth who didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. They didn't believe it. It's not a new heresy. It didn't start with the Bishop of Durham. It started here in the Corinthian church. So Paul has to re-stress for them what is the foundation of it all. And he says, if Christ is not raised, three things follow. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Firstly, our preaching is useless. It's a waste of time. I have wasted my life. The message which I've tried to proclaim week by week, that God loves the world, that in his Son he suffered for us, died for us, that he will come again to save the world, that he offers us now forgiveness, that he gives us the gift of his Spirit that we might have fellowship with him, that he calls us to believe in him and turn away from our sins, all of that is nonsense. If Christ is not raised, it's simply not true. Now, there was one of those clergymen I was interviewed on the radio this morning, and he said, well, although we don't actually believe in the bodily resurrection, we do believe in preaching the resurrection because it helps people. Something like that. Those weren't his words. I'm not interested in whether something helps people or not. I want to know whether it's true or not. That's what matters, whether it's true or not. Secondly, if Christ is not raised, Paul says, your faith is in vain. Your Sunday worship, your family prayers, your code of ethics of loving your neighbor, loving your enemies, in the end, is all in vain. It's pointless if there's no hope for the world. If Christ is not raised in body, then there's no hope for anything physical. And no hope for the earth. And then thirdly, in verse 15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. Paul says here, if Christ is not raised, we, the apostles, are telling lies, putting it in plain English. Peter, James, and John are liars if Christ is not raised. And that's an important point. No one seriously doubts that Peter, James, John, and the others actually lived and actually preached the resurrection of Jesus. Now, they were not talking about something that had happened many years ago, which they had read about or dreamed about or thought about. They were talking about something that had just happened. That their eyes had seen, that their ears had heard, that their hands had touched. In the first epistle of John, chapter 1, he says, that which we have seen and heard and touched, that is what we're proclaiming to you. Now, were they telling the truth, or were they telling lies? Shall I tell you what is taught by many in our theological colleges in Scotland? I know because I went through them, and I'm sure Gordon, if he was here, would tell you that this is true. Not all of the lecturers, but many of them. This is what they teach. They teach that the early church gradually developed certain beliefs. And to back up these beliefs, they wrote the gospel stories. They made them up. to fit in with their beliefs. They made up the stories about Jesus, what he said and did, and the story of his resurrection. Just made it up to back up their own beliefs. They wouldn't put it as bluntly as that, but that's what they teach in more flowery language. In other words, they're telling us that Peter, James and John were liars. They wouldn't use that word, of course. They're far too sophisticated to use that, but that's what they mean. Paul says here, if Christ is not raised, we are telling lies. What we do know from history is that the disciples who proclaimed the resurrection were all prepared to die for that faith. Would they have been prepared to die for something that they knew was untrue, that they had made up? Yet before he rose from the dead, they were frightened men, disillusioned, unbelieving. Do we think they would have been prepared to suffer and die for something that they knew to be untrue, that they something they had not seen, had not heard, and had not touched? My dear friends, we can be sure that Christ did rise from the dead. You might think, well, it's an amazing thing to think that Christ rose from the dead. It is amazing. But then we're living in a world, where did that come from? That's amazing. This planet Earth, the universe in which we live, where did that come from? That's amazing, but it's here. Someone must have brought it into being. And if he brought this whole world into being, could he not raise Jesus from the dead? It follows then that because Christ rose from the dead, the message which Jesus preached is true. It follows also that it's the most important thing that we can ever hear in our life, and that our decision to follow him is the most important decision we will ever make, because we will meet him again one day, whether we feel like it or not. We will meet him one day. Yet to believe in the resurrection doesn't mean that we understand it all. When you actually read the stories in the Bible of how Jesus rose from the dead, there's some mystery in it. Those disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus walked with them and they didn't recognize him. That's mysterious, isn't it? Why are the stories of the resurrection mysterious? The answer is because the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of the new creation. When the old has passed away and we're only used to the old, and the new has come, the new which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and what has not entered into our imagination, that is what came from the resurrection of Jesus. So naturally, when we read about it, it's mysterious to us, because we're only used to this old world. But nevertheless, though it's mysterious, it is real. We're not used to a world when God's dwelling place is with men and where heaven and earth are brought together. We're not used to that. So we find the resurrection a little mysterious. And there would be something wrong if we didn't find it mysterious. The Apostle Paul, two chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 13, says that when we're looking forward, and I've used this illustration perhaps too many times before, we're looking through a glass darkly, like looking through those glasses. We can see light outside, but we can't see exactly what there is. So he says, in verse 9 to 12 from chapter 13, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know fully, even as I am fully known. Paul is saying we're all in this old world like children. None of us yet have grown up. We don't see fully beyond that glass. Verse 11 says that even our human language can't cope. When I was a child, I talked and thought like a child and reasoned like a child. So our human languages can't even describe the resurrection of Christ fully. But nevertheless, it is still true. Now, I know that there are many who would like to believe, but they're so used to this old world that they think this old world is all that there is. Some days they do believe, and some days they don't believe. Like those two disciples going on the road to Emmaus, they had heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they maybe believed it, but they weren't sure. They were still pretty sad. I wonder how many of us today have heard of the resurrection and we think, well, it probably could be true, but you're still sad, still feel there isn't any hope. When those two disciples got to their house, they invited him in. And he took bread and broke it, and they recognized him. Their memory was taken back to just a few days before when he had taken bread and broken it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And maybe they saw the nail prints as well when he broke the bread. And they were filled with joy. That breaking the bread took them back to the cross, which was only 2 or 3 days before this. And coming to the cross, they came also to the resurrection, and they were filled with joy. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us on the way? You and I, dear friends, too, need to ask the Lord to come in. Let him be the key to the scriptures as we read them. Let us too come to the cross. You know, the first disciple to actually believe in the resurrection of Jesus was John. He was the first one to actually believe. And he was the only one of the disciples who had been at the cross. All the others hadn't. The nearer we get to the cross, with an open heart and an open Bible, the nearer we get to the resurrection of Christ, so that the Spirit of fire can do his work in us. And that, in the end, is the only way we will really know that he is risen from the dead, so that we, through the Spirit, can begin now to share in the new creation. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, we thank thee for raising Jesus from the dead, not leaving him in the tomb, and calling us by all thy grace and power to come to him. And so we do. May he come to us and find room in our hearts and live there forever. We ask it in his name. Amen. We sing now from Mission Praise, number 94, I Serve. Now verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. Who else said that? Who else said that? I could wish that I myself were cursed for the sake of the people of Israel. We had it in our reading today. Mr. Ritchie read it from Exodus. It was Moses. God was going to bring his judgment upon the wicked people of Israel in the wilderness. And Moses says, no, blot me out of your book instead and save the people. I wonder if you and I have ever felt like that, when we've felt a great anguish for the lostness of the world around us. We could almost wish, Lord, save the world and cast me out. God in his grace doesn't do that, but if you ever feel that, you are feeling with the mind of Christ, because he was cut off. Christ was cut off from God for the sake of us all. Paul wasn't, Moses wasn't, but Christ was. Moses and Paul were speaking with the mind of Christ. So Paul longs for their salvation. Why? Well, verse 4 tells us. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Right. Theirs, he says, is the adoption as sons. It's God's will that we all be his sons. But in order to accomplish that, we who had fallen away from his family in sin, God chose one people and drew them to him first as his sons, so that through them he might reach all the world. So they are the first people to be called his sons. And so, as we've been learning in the morning services, when Moses went to Pharaoh, he said, let my son go. In other words, let Israel escape from slavery. Israel is my firstborn son. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Hosea chapter 11, the prophet says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Theirs is the divine glory. We remember when Moses went to the tent in the wilderness. There, and the people of Israel were around about him, and he went to the tent. And he went in to pray to God. And God met him face to face. And when he came out of the tent, he had to put a veil over his face, because his face was shining. And the glory of God was with Israel as they were in the wilderness, in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, just as in the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration the glory of Jesus shone through. God revealed his glory. Theirs is the covenants, thirdly. The covenants, that means what God says to them he's going to do and what they must do. And he said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. That's just one of the many covenants. Fourthly, theirs is the receiving of the law. We haven't got to that in our morning services yet. We'll be getting there in a few weeks' time. They received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And those Ten Commandments have spread all over the world, and they're the basis of all civilized society. And without them, there'd be no civilization. That's why civilization is breaking down in Scotland and England today. It's because we don't know the Ten Commandments anymore. But that's where they came from. They came from the people of Israel. Theirs, he says, fifthly, is the temple worship. Not only did God give them commandments, he gave them signs of the way that we could be forgiven, because we all need forgiveness. And the temple sacrifices bore witness to the way we're forgiven. It's through a sacrifice. Ultimately, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It was through them that we learned how to be forgiven. To them are the promises. I will bless you and make you a blessing to all the world. That promise. Through you I'll make a new covenant, taking away your sin, forgiving your iniquity. Then Paul says, from them we get the patriarchs, the wonderful stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, which enrich our understanding of God and the gospel that we read of in the book of Genesis. They all belong to the people of Israel. And lastly, Paul says, also belonging to them was the human nature of Christ. This Jesus, who is our Savior, was by his human nature of the people of Israel. He was a Jew. By his human nature. Also, Paul says, he is God over all. So that's why Paul, speaking the truth in Christ, prays earnestly, as we must continue to do so. You've heard me say before that sometimes when Mr. Ritchie reads the ancient prayers of the Church of Scotland, there are prayers there for that the veil will be taken away from the people of Israel. You've heard Mr. Ritchie pray that prayer many times. That's because the people who wrote that prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, realized that that's the key to the evangelization of the world, the conversion of the world. And that's why Paul says, I've got unceasing anguish in my heart, longing that these people be saved. And that must be our prayer too, and that's going to be the theme of this coming weekend. May it be a good one. And may each one of us draw nearer to God, and feel as he feels, think as he thinks, understand as he understands this world and the way he's provided for our salvation. Let us pray. Dear Lord, may we have the mind of Christ. May we know the time to rejoice and the time to weep. We know that those who mourn will be comforted, for you will fulfill your purposes to bring to all the world the knowledge of your grace and love. We thank you for calling us, for justifying us, for promising to glorify us, that we might, by your grace, have our part in your eternal purposes. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.